Gotta wait for this thing to boot. I should have did that already, but I didn't. Technology is a wonderful thing when it works. And when you can remember the password. Okay, we are going to talk about 1 Corinthians 13 some more. And I want to take you back a little bit to 1 Corinthians 12 to set this up again. Remember that in 12, he's talked to us all about the importance of the charismata. We call them, or we like to call them, spiritual gifts. They call them Corinthians spiritual gifts, spirituals of the Spirit. But Paul does not use that term for them. He calls them charismata, which are grace gifts. And I don't think he does it because he wants us to not remember the Spirit as the source of those gifts, because he goes at great lengths in chapter 12 to tell us that the Spirit of God is the source of the gifts. He does give them. He empowers them. There's no division between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in the administration of the gifts or the giving of the gifts. That all works together according to the way God willed it to happen. But he says they're grace gifts, so we understand that we do not have them because we merit something. Grace is something you cannot earn. Grace is something God gives you even though you don't deserve it. So if you have a gift, it isn't because you deserved it. It isn't because you were special. Isn't because you were somehow, I don't know, genetically preferred something. You were given a gift just because God graciously gave it to you. The Corinthians did not understand that. They thought the gifts were indications of spirituality. And so they really prized those gifts. It was their things. They had a real problem with the spiritual elite. In chapter 12, he also tells us that God gives us all those gifts in order that we function. And he began to use a picture of the human body as a picture of the body of Christ. And he talked about the gifts that weren't so great, the gifts that nobody thinks really highly of, parts of our body that we don't necessarily think well of, like our feet or our ears. Ears don't seem to be as important as eyes, because eyes are in the front and you can see them. Eyes are the windows to the soul. What are ears? Actually, they're the window of the mind. You hear a lot of things through the ear that go into your mind to become important. So they are important. But he says, if you're an ear or you're a foot, don't say to the rest of the body, you don't have any need of me. We have to have you. And then he goes to the other guys and say, if you're an eye or you're a mouth or you're a nose or you're whatever, don't say to the others, well, I have no need of you, because you do. In fact, the ones that you don't think you need so much, you need a lot more than you think. In fact, the ones that we hide in our clothes, because we do, God gives them even more abundant honor. And I think the indication is God's blessing to you has nothing to do with your spiritual gift. If you have a lesser gift and you faithfully perform it, God will bless you as much as He's going to bless anybody who has a more showy gift. And so the issue is, use your gift. Be involved in the ministry. Discover what your gift is by using it, and then use it. That's the important thing. So it is important. But at the end of it, he begins to talk about now is there are first. He begins to list them, and I think it's mostly because if they were making a list, they'd start out with a list of speaking in tongues. That's last on the list. Goes through a list of gifts, an illustrative list. Some say it's a ranking of the gifts. It may be that, but if it is, then tongues are last. But after he gives that list of gifts, which are not all the gifts of the body, God has given, he goes back through that list in the end of chapter 12, and he says, is everybody an apostle? And the way he wrote the question, there's only one answer. The answer is no. You have to say no every time. It's not even a question. Not like we can read it and say yes or no. They can't. Not the way it's structured in the Greek. It has to be no. Are all apostles? No. We're all, prophets? No. Are all able to speak in tongues? No. That's a very important one, because that's the opposite of what we hear today. Everyone who is baptized in the Holy Spirit speaks in tongues. Well, that's not true. That's blatantly anti-biblical, unbiblical. And I do point that out. You come out to the last phrase, and that's the one where everybody likes to fight. The translations all make it an imperative. Most of the commentators make it an indicative. They talk about it being an indicative. Now, those two words just mean one takes it as a command, and another takes it as just a statement of fact. And you can translate it either way. The spelling is identical. It is determined by the context, and they argue about the context. What does it tell you? And the guy that I like dearly that cost me 3 hours in a study a week ago because he said it was imperative. I went nuts. And I went over it again and again and again. I do not see his argument at all. I don't know how you can say when the Bible very clearly says that the Spirit gives the gifts severally as He wills. No matter how you try to define the best gifts, it cannot be that this is an imperative. He's not saying you have to desire or seek the best gifts, because seeking does you no good. That's the point of that whole chapter. Seeking a gift doesn't do you any good. You have the gift because God gave it to you. Give Him thanks and use it. Don't try to find a different one. You might have more than one gift, and you should probably have more than one gift, and find them and use them, but don't be thinking, well, I wish I had so-and-so's gift. That's not it. So he says, you want the best gifts, and I show you a better way, something better than the best gifts. Then he begins to talk about love. I think, I know this chapter is very famous, and usually pulled out of context. We look at this wonderful definition of love and say, isn't that glorious? And I always want to say when I hear it read, do you measure up? Do I measure up? I mean, that's what it is. Paul makes his standard. Now, remember, he started out with three statements. Love is superior to speaking in tongues, which was their favorite gift. Then he says, love is superior to all these different gifts, knowledge, prophecy, wisdom, faith. More superior. Without that, without love, those things are zeros. They're nothing. And he makes a value statement on them. It is a value statement. It is a zero. Third one is, even if you become a monk and you go live in a hermit hole and contemplate your toenails and do all the things that monks do, and you avoid sin and you study the Bible and you pray and you fast and you don't bathe, which I've never figured out why they didn't do that, but they didn't. That was part of being a monk. So nobody wanted to be around you, I guess. But anyhow, those were the things. If you do all that, ain't going to do you any good at all. That's what he says. Not going to do you any good at all. It just is not a good thing. Without love, it's a zero. So what is so important about this love? Well, love is really the standard of whether we're spiritual or not. And that's the key thing. And it shows whether we are saved or not, which is also a shaky thing, but it's scary, but it's true. That's the important thing. So he's going to talk about two things. If we're going to know what love is and be able to measure ourselves against it, we have to have some kind of a definition. Now, everyone says he more defines it, or he more describes it than defines it. And that's true. He doesn't say love is blank. When we were in school, love is never saying you're sorry, which is so much nonsense, it's not even worth talking about. But it was real popular back then. It was the slogan of the day because of Love Story. Love is never having to say you're sorry. And I want you to know, you learn if you are married and you learn if you are involved headed toward marriage, that one of the things you learn very quick is love is a way to say, so I'm sorry is a way to say I love you. You have to be willing to say you're sorry. It's not the other way around. They're wrong. But anyway, that's another sermon. So we're going to look at two parts in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He's going to show us what love is like. What kind of love is this? What does it look like? So he's going to make a description which has several phrases, and it's really hard to say, well, and I kept thinking, there's got to be like two or three divisions here that makes it really nice. And it's hard. So I'm going to do it very broadly, and I think this is how it works. God-given love described in verses 4 to 6. Love summarized in verse 7. That's what we're going to look at. And we're just going to kind of go over the top, and hopefully you get the big picture, because I think that's the important part. Sometimes we get so hung up in the individual things that we missed the forest for the trees, and I hope we can see the whole thing. Let us pray together first, and then we'll get started. Father, we are thankful for Paul and his practicality at this, and I pray that you would help us to see this not just as standard for the Corinthians, but a standard for us also, that would encourage us as we enter into relationships with one another, as we love one another, but mostly as we love you, and as we have your love flowing through us, that we would be able to measure and recognize our relationship with you is shown by how much we love and how much that love shows in our life, comes through our lives. Pray that you bless in a mighty way as we spend time in your word, that again the Spirit of God who wrote the book might teach it to us, for we'd ask these things in Jesus' name. So God-given love described. What does it look like? That's always the question. What does it look like? So Paul says, here's what it looks like. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. That's 4 through 6. What he just does is give us phrases about love, describing it, kind of giving you a whole view. And all of these things are in love at the same time. Now, he starts out with a very positive statement. What is this love? What does it look like? Well, love is long-suffering. Got to turn the page. And it is, it's not short-tempered or impatient. It's positively long-suffering, suffers long. And it's kind. It stays the battle stays in the battle when the battle gets hard. It endures. It hangs tough even when it's painful to stay. Because it is that which God produces in us. Long-suffering is evident in its kindness. Love does not, it's not rude. He says later it is not rude. It is not something that's abrupt. It shows kindness all the time. It's always helpful to remember this definition when we're in traffic. Somebody cuts you off. Love suffers long and is kind. Now, I don't know about you. I was interested in listening to someone talk about their relationship with God, and I thought, you know, how does the Holy Spirit speak to you? You know how He speaks to me? I'm going along, and all of a sudden, here comes a verse across my mind. That's how He speaks to me. He quotes verses to me. Otherwise, if I do something wrong, He keeps pointing at it until I confess it. Now, I don't know how I can describe that experience other than if you've had it, you know what I'm talking about. He does that. I think that's the problem Jonah had when he tried to pray before he was in the belly of the fish. When he didn't like the way it was going, God kept pointing at it, and he didn't want to pray because he knew as soon as he prayed, God would point at it again. He didn't want to do that. So sometimes that's how love, but love is long-suffering and it's kind. Even in the time when troubles come, love is long-suffering and it's kind, always. You remember, and this is very easy to do this. I noticed that Wiersbe, when I read his part, he does a lot of connecting this with the Corinthians, which you can. You can go right through the book of Corinthians and find out where these Corinthians did not do this. And it's very easy then, and I don't think Wiersbe does this. I'm not accusing him of it. I don't remember him doing it. But I think the thing that's a danger of doing that, before I do some of it, is sometimes we think, well, this is just for the Corinthians and it's not for us. That is not true. Love is still these things today, even though we may not be like the Corinthians were. But you can see the opposite illustrated in them in several places. You remember the spiritually elite in 1 Corinthians 8, who were intent on the fact that they could, within their rights, they could go sit in the idolatrous temples, in the temple of idol temples, and join in on their eating the meat offered to idols, which was part of the sacrifice, was part of the worship. And if it caused other people to stumble, that didn't matter because they just were too stupid to know that was the truth. You know, they were so long-suffering and kind, it wasn't funny. But clearly, that wasn't their problem. And he's pointing out that even though you think you're spiritually elite, if you don't have love like this, you have a problem, long-suffering and kind. Having said what this love is, Paul now turns to what it does, for what love is not. It is not envious. It does not brag, nor is it puffed up. This one's tough. If anything, I think this is even tougher than the first one. Love is not envious. How do you do with that one? Are you ever envious? You know, what happens to you when your neighbor drives you into a brand new car? Or if somebody says, come over and see my brand new computer. It's super megabyte, something with more memory than you ever heard of in your life. And with definitions for storage you never heard of. I remember my wife got a computer with 1 terabyte, and I was telling my father-in-law about it, and he said, how many gigabytes does it have? And I have to tell you, I was not very nice. He said, it doesn't have gigabytes, it has a terabyte. What in the world is that? He said, that's a whole lot of gigabytes. See how technical I am, aren't you? You know, whole lot of gigabytes. It's a big drive. But it was, I have to say, I failed here. I maybe not have been envious, but I did brag a little. And I was a little puffed up. I mean, we had a better computer than he had. That was something that I did, and that was not good. But that's what he's talking about. Love is not envious. It is concerned about the well-being of the person loved. And if you really care about what's happening to other people, you're happy for what's happening to them, even if it isn't happening to you. Oh, that's tough. It is. It goes against our nature. We are not naturally non-envious. How do you say that better? Our nature is to be envious, not to not be envious. Not to not be envious. That's a double negative, right? Anyway, you know what I'm saying. That's the point. And that's what he's saying. This is what love does. Where am I? It went back. It goes out and then I hit this thing and then it takes off on me someplace. So having said what love is, he says what it doesn't. It's not envious. It doesn't brag and it's not puffed up. And you sure see that here. That phrase puffed up appears like four times in 1 Corinthians. When he talks to them, not the least is knowledge puffs up. But love edifies, which people take in the wrong sense. He's not saying knowledge is bad because all he's talking about is knowledge. But he's saying knowledge used to show that I'm smarter than you are is not good. And that's what he's talking about. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. We know the Corinthians bragged about their tolerance of sin in chapter 5 in their midst. We also know that they were puffed up attitude about the gray area things in the things offered to idols, those kind of things. Paul continues to show us what love from God's reality, what from God really is. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. That doesn't mean it hides in a corner with its, I always think of those monkeys. Think no evil, speak no evil, hear no evil. He's not using that. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about it tends to want to think good about people, not bad. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. One thing you have to say about this, you have to always underline, this kind of love is not gullible. Some people read that and think, well, love is gullible. It's just, all the time it's Pollyanna. It's not. It's real. He's talking about a real love, a love that carries out in life. So he continues to show us what love from God really is. Love doesn't behave itself rudely, doesn't seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. In short, love cares about others, even at the expense of our own selves. I want to read that to you one more time, because that's really quite a statement. Love cares about others, even at the expense of our own selves. While it wants to think well of others, it will not ignore sin. It loves truth. And that's an important thing to understand. Love is not blind in that sense. It really does love truth. It is not interested in iniquity. It doesn't want to expand on it, but it doesn't close its eyes to what is true and what is false. Now, we can find many examples in the Corinthian church of each of these, those who did not love this way, not included, they are clearly in mind here, and yet we can be the target too. We need to understand it. So how does our experience of love measure up to this? And I think you have to realize that this is like Paul saying, okay, you want to know if you're spiritual? I'll give you a yardstick. And he slaps up love. And because you can't put it up there, an inch is this, and 2 inches you're more spiritual, and 3. He says, here's what love looks like. And you put these qualities up, and then you look at your love slapped up against that love. Say, is my love like that? Is my love long-suffering? Is my love kind? Is my love always non-envious? Is my love always that which doesn't puff up? Is my love that which really wants to hear good about people and not the bad? Is my love one of those things? Now you begin to look at this, and you realize this is not just normal love. This is special love. This is supernatural love. People don't normally love like this. Because you'll notice one thing about this love. It is very one-sided love. You say, well, love is long-suffering, except if you're married to or if you know my in-laws, or if you know what I'm talking about. One of the things that strikes me in the Bible quite often is you'll get statements about, You need to love this person, like the one in Thessalonians about pastors. Esteem them highly. Love them and esteem them highly for their works' sake. I think it's an interesting statement. He doesn't say love them because... I remember doing an installation service for a friend of mine. He had a full beard. And I was telling the church, because I was doing the charge to the church, how they need to pray for their pastor, they need to love their pastor, they need to think highly of their pastor for his work's sake. And when I came to that part, I said, and I'm sure you're saying to yourself, but you don't know our pastor. He's got a full beard. You know, how can you love somebody with a full beard? Well, that's what happens is we look at the person. But he doesn't say that. You love them and esteem them highly for their work's sake. If they are people that are really for the in there, then you do it for that. And you do this here. You love people not because they're lovable, but because you are to love them. We're going to talk about that a little more. I'm jumping ahead. But love is summarized in verse 7. Love bears, I think, New King James. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Man, I had a hard time figuring out what that was till I took it to the Greek and I looked at it, and it just says, love bears all, believes all, hopes all, and endures all. In fact, the word all appears earlier in the text. I brought this in case I was going to go back to those verses, but if you look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 13, you'll find a lot of alls in there. It's the very same word as panta. Panta means all. And it can be all things, or it can be all times. And I think really that's the emphasis here. So that's the way the NIV translates it. I have to admit that every once in a while I agree with them. So here it is. So he's saying love loves, bears all the time, always, believes always, hopes always, endures always. And I think it's a great summary if you make it always, because what he's saying, there's never a time that love doesn't do this. Proper love, God-given love, if we consistently in relationship with God, then all the time we're going to bear all everything, which means we're not going to be quick to get angry and to throw things back at people. We're going to put up with it. We're going to believe what they tell us. Doesn't mean we're gullible. We're going to hope very positively about everything. And we are going to endure everything God sends our way. We're going to have patience. We're going to have spiritual tenacity and stick to it if they get it through. I think that's the important thing of that verse. It's a summary of what love is. And then he's going to say in verse 8, love never ends. It's an important thing. Now the point is, and this I think is the key part, God produced love continues to endure in all of those things. Be positive, not gullible, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I covered all of that, but I want to get down to the bottom. We slap this up and we look at our love next to it, and we're honest, we're going to say, man, I fail so many places. There's times I'm envious. There's times I'm not long-suffering and kind, especially when I'm cut off in traffic, which I never have that problem for some reason. Maybe I'm entirely sanctified now. Maybe I can't see and I can't drive. That's probably more likely, right? But, you know, but love is those things. And boy, the first thing, you know, we can go along and look like we're really loving, and then the first bump in the road, everything changes. And the point is, love is not something that's inconsistent. It is continually consistent. In fact, as you get to know the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, and grow in Him, your love gets better because it becomes more His love, not just yours. It becomes that divine love. That's what He's driving at. And that's the important part. And I'm running ahead of my thing, but D.A. Carson makes an observation for all of his badness in this thing. I love this man, and I thought some of his conclusions were crazy, but he observed something that I think was very insightful and helpful. God's love comes from who He is. It comes from within Him, not from the object loved. Now, that's a great observation. When God loved us, what were we? Now, I know what we think. We think we were pretty good. God's lucky to have us, right? No. We were absolutely and totally unlovely and unlovable. You were darkness, writer Paul says in Ephesians, but now are you light. You were darkness. You couldn't be distinguished from the sin you were in. God absolutely, totally hates sin. Do I have to prove that to you? It's all over the Bible. If God absolutely and totally hates sin and you were sin, why did God love you? I'm going to tell you the truth. It ain't because you're good-looking, handsome, intelligent, smart, cultured. It's because God wanted to love you, chose to love you because of something in Him. And He loved you because God is love. God chooses to love. I love this passage in Deuteronomy. I didn't put it in here. I do this and I think, no, I'm not going to do it again. And I don't think I've ever done it here, but I'm going to do it one time here. If I've done it before, well, then that's all right. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, there's a great passage. God is speaking to Israel. They're on the brink of the promised land, and you know what they're thinking. God's going to give them this great promised land, and boy, we must really be somebody. And He says to them in Deuteronomy 7, I have not loved you because you were greater than all the other people. I loved you because I loved you. How's that for logic? Isn't that wonderful? Now, I'm going to tell you why my wife loves me. It's not because I'm lovable. She loved me. Well, I knew you were going to say that. She loves me because she loves me. I remember this discussion we had when we were dating. We were talking about who we were going to marry, you know. And this was before it became clear we were going to marry each other. And she said, whoever I'm going to marry, I'm going to always love. And I said, why? And when she told me this, I thought it was the dumbest thing I ever heard. I'm going to love him because I've chosen to love him. You know how biblical that is? God loves us because He chose to love us. Not because... See, God loved us, the Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us when we were sinners. The problem is, we always think we as sinners, we're pretty good sinners. We're pretty nice people. I mean, there's lots to speak for. We have redeeming qualities, right? No, God loved you when you couldn't. You had nothing to appeal to God. Because the source of the love is in Him. Now, when God loves us and we are saved and He's transforming us, and the Spirit of God takes up residence in us, and I've got to be careful how you do this, because I don't know quite how to say it in a way that all the theologians will like. But this is what He does. You experience His love, and because He loves you, you learn to love other people who are believers and other people, period, who can do nothing for you. Why do you do that? Well, because your Spirit... No. Because the Spirit of God is working in you and He's transforming you in the image of His Son. And He makes you want to love that way. That's why God wrote so much about love in 1 John. That's why He made this great statement. We love because He first loved us. What a great statement. You want to love like this? Now, who is He talking about? Is He talking about loving other believers? Yes. Is He talking about loving your mate? Yes. Is He talking about loving God? Yes. You know, I always find these guys wanted to buy this up. Well, He's talking about, and I think, why? He just said, this is what God-given love looks like. And if you slap this up as a standard on your little ball and you put it up there and you mark where you are and you put your love up next to it, I'm going to tell you the truth. If you're honest, it's not there all the time. He's talking about all the time. So how does it get there all the time? Well, it has to do with your growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know if you're spiritual? What's your love quotient? Now, I don't mean love quotient like the world has a love quotient. I mean love quotient where you love other people not because they're lovely, not because they deserve love, but because God loves them through you. Because God loves them, you love them. Something in you. Now, I don't know how to describe that, but I know it works. I have told the story. I'm going to tell you a story. There's a danger in this because I don't want you to walk out and say, are so spiritual, because I'm not. But I had a guy in one church who decided he did not like me. He hated my guts. And it was hard because it wasn't a consistent hate. He didn't hate me at all times. He hated me sometimes. Sometimes I was the best thing since sliced bread. But most of the time he didn't like me. And it got really hard because this guy would do things that would try to embarrass me. And in the providence of God, the grace of God, it backfired. Every time he did it, it didn't work. But he tried. And people say to me, how come you're so nice to this guy all the time? And I'd say, you know, it's not, there's no virtue in this. There's none. And I'm telling you what I'm telling you right now, there's no virtue in this. I don't get credit, extra credit in heaven for this or anything. But I came to a realization reading through 1 John that my responsibility was to love this man. Now, I want you to know, when you really get a test of love is when somebody does not like you and you have to love them. Now, God didn't give me a choice. He didn't say, now you have to like Bob. This is a different Bob than anybody here. It's a long time ago. I said, well, I can't like Bob. I don't like Bob at all. Bob hates my guts. But I'm reading through the Bible and I'm realizing it says I'm supposed to love him. So I said, Lord, I'm not able to do this by myself. But if you'll help me, I'll decide to love him. And so I decided, with God's help, that I'd love him. And I decided with God's help that I would try to act like I loved him every time I saw him. So if there was any good thing I could do for Bob, I did it. And I love that man with all my heart. I still love him today. I don't know if he's in heaven yet or not, but I love him. I care about him. Not because it's in me. It is not in me. But I'm telling you that not so you think I'm spiritual, because please don't do that. Just realize that if God can do that with Pastor Don, he can do it with you. And I know, you know, the test of love isn't somebody, like I said, you know, loving the saints above, that will be glory. But loving a saint below, that's another story. That's where we have to do it. That's where the rubber hits the road on this. So you want to know if you're spiritual, don't look at your gifts. One of my commentators says, even the pagans can do the spiritual gifts. Look at your love. That's the hard part. So, questions. How much control does the Word of God and the Spirit of God have in our lives? That, lives. I didn't quite fix that right when I fixed it. But anyway, it's a key thing. Fruit of the Spirit is love. We are under the control of the Spirit. We can love. He will help us love. How spiritual are we, next to that standard, how much do we love? How deep is your love? Because you see, it's your love for God that regulates your love for others, which shows whether you have a relationship with God or not. And that's the key thing. We're going to sing a song, and I realize it has nothing to do with love. I didn't know what other song to do, and I had looked this up, and I had talked about this song a lot. And I thought it's time we sing it. Now, I was looking for, I've read like 3 books on Fanny Crosby's life. And all 3 of them were good books. And in all 3 of them, I found an account. And then on the internet, I found accounts of how this song she wrote in the 60s, in 1860s sometimes, earlier in her life. Then in 1891, she was asked to give a testimony at meetings in Northfield, Massachusetts, in the schools that are up there that are no longer spiritual schools. Every year, Moody would have, those were his schools up there, D.L. Moody would have a conference. And they had people, if you go up there, you can see the pulpit of the conference where people like all the people, Charles Spurgeon, some of the great people of that age preached. Kind of exciting. If you go in their museum, which I think is still there in his birthplace, you can see the Bible that Mrs. Spurgeon gave to Moody when Spurgeon died. It's an incredible experience. You see D.L. Moody's grave, all kinds of things like that. But she was at that conference in 1891, and she was asked to give a testimony, and she declined. And then somebody said to her, I don't know, I've heard it was Sankey, I heard it was Moody, I've read it was Sankey or Moody or whatever, would you share with us your favorite song? And this is also where there's disagreement. Some people say she wrote 6,000 songs, some 8,000. Last one I saw was 8,500, and the problem with that number is it changes because people don't know and they just come up with it there. They make it up as they go. I don't know, but it's something like that. She wrote so many hymns that they said, you know, we can't accept that many hymns from one writer. You know, the lyrics, the words, and so we would like you to write more hymns, but you have to write them under a different name. And she wrote under several pen names, so that was how popular she was. But she had this one. And she got up, stood up at the meeting, and she recited this. She couldn't read because she was blind. She recited this poem. She said this was her soul song, and it had never been published and had never been set to music. And she recited this song. Well, after that, and this again where it becomes apocryphal. I've got to check a good source. I can't find one, but because the internet disagrees. But one says it's Sankey, one says it's Moody. But somebody took it to George Stebbins, who wrote the music. And they finally published it in 1894, 3 years after she quoted it as an unpublished song. But this was her favorite poem. And I want us to sing it. This is not a foreign song to you. Only the chorus is in our hymn book, but I wanted you to sing the words. So I found it on the internet with the music so we can sing it. So let's stand, we'll sing it together.